In the last message, we discussed the fifth dispensation, that of the law. In this message, we're going to examine the sixth and seventh dispensations in detail and to understand the practical problems that occur when we confuse the dispensation of law, grace, and the millennium. With the end of the law, God started the sixth dispensation, commonly referred to as the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace. Now we need to pause here for a moment, right at the very beginning, because we can't continue until we deal with a specific issue. In calling this the dispensation of grace, our theological opponents will raise an objection. How can you call this the dispensation of grace? God has shown grace through all times. Well, this is an interesting objection, because it is an impassioned plea for us to accept something that we already accept. As dispensationalists, we believe with every fiber of our being that God has shown grace to mankind in every dispensation. We believe this absolutely. So for someone to raise this as an objection against us is ridiculous. For example, we see God's grace at work in the previous dispensation, the dispensation of the law. Think about the Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments start? They don't start with the words, "Thou shalt not." They start with an expression of God's grace. "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." In fact, the argument against dispensationalism, which is based upon the title of the current dispensation, is rather weak. It's like the people who argue against the Trinity because the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible. It's silly to pretend that dispensationalism can be refuted, that dispensationalism can be disproved, because we call the current dispensation the dispensation of grace. Well, we could call it the dispensation of the church if we like, although we have traditionally called it the dispensation of grace. But you know, here's something else that's silly. It's silly to pretend that everything is the same now as it was under the law. It's silly to pretend that grace is not in some way the defining characteristic of this present age. And I think I'm on pretty good ground when I make this claim, that grace is the special distinguishing characteristic of this present dispensation, this present time. And I know that I'm on very good ground, because this is the direct statement of the Bible. We read in John chapter 1, verse 17, again, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace is the special distinguishing characteristic of this present dispensation. But we might ask, what else is special about this dispensation? Most significant of all is the self-revelation of God. What God has made known about himself. At last, we know the name of the Messiah. At last, we have heard the direct teachings of the Messiah. God's chosen one has appeared. Another special characteristic is that God is no longer dealing with a single man or a single nation. God is now dealing with all mankind. There are those who might think that it was unfair that God should deal with a single nation, they might think that it's unfair that a single nation should be singled out as God's chosen people. Of course, you and I know that with blessing comes responsibility. And to be God's chosen people is to have a greater responsibility for sharing the light of God. But in this dispensation, there can be no charge of unfairness, because God is dealing with all mankind. I mean, we know that God is never unfair. But even that weak objection is done away with in this dispensation, because God is now dealing with all mankind. When we talk of fairness, no reasonable and true charge could ever be laid against God. But that doesn't stop mankind from trying. One can imagine the charges that are leveled against God, charges that are made invalid by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't know what it's like to be human. Jesus Christ knows. God doesn't know what it's like to be raised in a poor family. Jesus Christ knows. God doesn't know what it's like to be a refugee. Jesus Christ knows. God doesn't know what it's like when your country is living under occupation. A foreign army is occupying the country. Well, Jesus Christ knows. God doesn't know what it's like to be rejected by your own family. Oh, Jesus Christ knows. God doesn't know what it's like to be the victim of an unfair trial. Jesus Christ knows. God doesn't know what it's like to suffer the death penalty. Jesus Christ knows. God doesn't know what it's like to be raised as a Jew, hated by so many nations. You know, I used to work in a convenience store, a used bookstore, and there was a lady who would come in, and sometimes she was a nice lady, but sometimes when she came in, she would be intoxicated. And clearly she'd had a pretty rough life. Her job was cleaning the movie theater. And she'd shuffle down to the movie theater a couple of times a day and clean the movie theater. Life had not been easy for her. But you could see one of the reasons why life had not been easy for her, because on her forearm was tattooed a number. She must have been maybe a young girl, maybe a teenager, at the oldest in her early 20s. Probably a teenager when she was in one of Hitler's death camps. And she actually survived. Life had not been easy for her. Perhaps she could say, God doesn't know what it's like to be a Jew. But Jesus Christ knows. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ changed the equation. Reality changed. Reality shifted. And now mankind must confess that God really does know what it's like to be human. So in this new dispensation of grace, this new stewardship, what is the test? Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 19 contrasts the sin of Adam with the righteousness of Christ, and it tells us, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Or to quote Charles Ryrie, under grace, the responsibility on man is to accept the gift of righteousness that God freely offers to all. In this dispensation, the grace of God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And accepting that grace is the test that God places before mankind in this dispensation. It seems to me that we live in the easiest dispensation of all. No more do we need to figure out exactly what it is that our conscience is telling us. No more do we need to worry that God is really only dealing with one man and one nation. No longer do we need to follow 613 commandments, fearful that we have kept all of the commandments except one. For if we fail to keep one of the commandments, we became lawbreakers. The fullest expression of God's love is in front of us. God's messianic purpose, his purpose of giving a Messiah, has been given a name: Jesus. So how does mankind respond? For in this dispensation, it's not just representatives of mankind that are responding. In this dispensation, it is all mankind that is responding to the test. Each nation and each individual. So how does mankind respond? We read about this response in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. God holds out the Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world. And mankind thinks over this offer. Mankind considers this offer. And in the end, mankind says to God, I love beer, sex, and anger more than I love your son. It should come as no surprise to us that judgment follows this dispensation. You cannot look at the Lord Jesus Christ and tell God the Father that his son just isn't good enough and expect to get away with it. If you want to give me a compliment, I'll listen to what you say. If you speak well of me, I'll appreciate it. But I have a son, and if you really want to touch my heart, speak well about my son. Tell me that he's a fine young man. Tell me that he has a good and generous heart. Tell me that the love of God shines forth from him. Tell me these things, and you will touch my heart. But it goes the other way too, doesn't it? If you have something nasty to say about me, I'll hear you out. And if you want to cut me down, so be it. I'll get hurt, but that's okay. But if you really want to make me upset, criticize my son. Tell untruths about him. Make criticisms about my son, which I know are not true. Do all of these things, and you will make an enemy of me. Well, this is the way it is with God the Father. Tell the Father that you take the Son at his word. Tell the Father that you have seen something special in his Son. Tell the Father that being with his Son for all eternity is your greatest hope and joy. Do all of this, and the Father will be pleased. And in this dispensation, there are some people who will seek the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this dispensation, a majority of people will not accept his Son. They will make unfounded criticisms of the Son. They will say that the Son just isn't good enough. And so God will bring this dispensation to an end in an act of judgment. So what is this act of judgment? Some people would say that the act of judgment is condemnation of the sinner in the lake of fire. But I tend to disagree. The righteous who have sought God by faith have always been rewarded in every dispensation. And the unrighteous who refuse God's forgiveness have been punished in every dispensation. And I don't want to link that eternal condemnation in the lake of fire with a specific dispensation. However, the Bible does record a period of terrible judgment on all mankind at the end of the church age. This is often referred to by that very technical word, the tribulation. This is the subject of the majority of the book of Revelation. From the beginning of Revelation chapter 4 to the end of Revelation chapter 19, we read about this tribulation, and I believe it to be God's judgment at the end of the dispensation. It is a time unlike any other. And next to the great white throne judgment, it is the most horrific time that anyone can imagine. Perhaps a good summary is given in Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And so God unleashes a terrible judgment on mankind who has failed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this dispensation too comes to an end. I believe that the tribulation, this 7-year period of trouble described in the book of Revelation, is not a separate dispensation. It would seem to be a logical judgment on a world that has rejected Christ. Of course, this is an example of how dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism work together as an integrated theological system. It all works together as one family of doctrines. We're going to see more about these concepts, the premillennialism and pre-tribulationalism. We're going to see more about this in our last message tomorrow. But for now, let's recognize that if we see the tribulation as a judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, then we must also accept a pre-tribulational and premillennial system of theology. If you don't understand it, don't worry. We're going to go through it in some detail tomorrow. So mankind has failed once again. The test of obedience is as simple as having a relationship, and man fails. Even enlightened self-interest is insufficient for mankind to obey God. Even if you say to him, do what's best for you, follow Christ, it is something that man will reject. But even now we can hear mankind trying to explain himself, trying to justify himself. We can hear the voices crying out against God, crying out against his judgment. But we lived in a world of injustice. We lived in a world of struggle. We didn't have time to think about religion. Maybe some people will argue that it was too much for rational creatures to believe in a supernatural being that they could not see. And so God will institute one last final dispensation. In the dispensation of grace, the Messiah, Jesus, was revealed more fully than ever before. He walked among men. His words were recorded for all to read. The beauties of his person and his work flowed out for all who cared to open the pages of the Bible. But in the final dispensation will come a revelation of Messiah, a picture of Messiah, an understanding of Messiah that goes far beyond that found in the dispensation of grace. And so we come to the seventh dispensation, the dispensation of the millennium. The millennium is a literal, actual, 1,000-year period of time when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule on earth. This millennium is mostly described, or is described most clearly at least, in Revelation chapter 20. So let's read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. And if I was in Thailand, we could do a responsive reading. No, we couldn't, because I can't read Thai. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked him and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign for 1,000 years. So this final dispensation will start. Christ will rule visibly on earth. And we will have a truly righteous government in every country on earth. The condition for obedience is to obey the governmental rule of Christ. To obey the governmental rule of Christ. People sometimes use the expression, well, in a perfect world, that would be true. Well, this is going to be a perfect world. In fact, the Bible teaches that the evil forces of this world will be restrained. They will be kept in prison during this 1,000 years. Stop for a moment and consider the implications of this dispensation. In this dispensation, rational creatures will see their God. In this dispensation, the powers of the devil to corrupt weak men will be restrained. In this dispensation, there will be no institutional injustice. There will be no governments or agencies or organizations that will be acting in an unjust manner. There will be a perfect government, for the government will be upon his shoulders. There are also many passages in the Old Testament that describe this millennium. It will be a time of peace. Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, tells us, "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." This expression, "they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks," is quite famous. It's also found in Isaiah chapter 2. And these words are engraved on the side of the United Nations building in New York. In Canada, there is a peace group called Project Plowshares. And we would applaud attempts to bring about peace in the various nations of the earth. However, what we read about in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 will not happen because well-meaning people try to make it happen. This is the Lord's work, and it will happen during the millennium. This time of peace is also described in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." To take away their chariots and their war horses and their battle bows means that there is a time coming when these weapons will no longer be needed. There are examples of ancient empires that did not have a wall around their capital city. They were so confident in the ability of their armies to defend them that they didn't feel that they needed walls around their cities. Of course, these ancient empires were all wiped out. Well, there's a time coming when God's people will not need armies or weapons to defend them. Incidentally, this biblical expression, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, are the basis for the motto on Canada's coat of arms. This verse is also found in Psalm 72, verse 8. And if you were to look at my passport, you would see written on the bottom in Latin, Amare usc ad mar, from sea to sea. Evidently, it was the desire of some of the Canadian founding fathers, fathers of Confederation, we call them, that they would create a great nation that would be characterized by the conditions found in the millennium. Well, again, we would acknowledge that this is a noble motive. However, the perfect expression of this verse will only take place when Christ begins that millennial kingdom. As for Canada, it is a nation that has been blessed in many ways, but it is a nation that has largely turned its back on the Bible and on the Lord Jesus Christ. When I grew up, every morning in school, through elementary school, through high school, we stood up for opening exercises, we called them. They weren't the kind where, you know, you go like that. Although we did do something called, the rock jazz jumble or something. Anyway, but we had our opening exercises, and we would sing our national anthem, and then we would say the Lord's Prayer. They don't do that in Canada anymore. Gee, I wonder why. The millennium will also be a time of longevity, of long life. We read in Isaiah 65, verse 20, "Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." Yes, there will still be sin in the millennium. This is proved by the fact that the one who dies young, you know, like at 100, will be thought accursed. But without the direct corrupting influences of sin, without the need to live on a polluted planet, a long life will be a norm in the millennium. It will also be a time when mankind will have a full and rich knowledge of the Lord. We read in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This passage, quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, made about 200 years before Christ, is also found in Hebrews chapter 8. And the Greek is very interesting. When we read, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me," two different words are used, which are both translated by the English word "know." The first speaks of a knowledge obtained by experience. The second speaks of an understanding rather than something learned. So you could paraphrase it like this: no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "You should learn about the Lord," because they will all have an understanding of me. And so this will be a time in which mankind has a full and rich knowledge of the Lord. The conditions under which we live will also be very different from what we experience today. We read about one of those changes in Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. We don't have cobras in Canada. We do have some rattlesnakes. We don't have cobras, but we do have bears. And my dad was charged by an angry bear one time, and it took 4 shots from an Army 303 rifle to stop it. Good thing it stopped on the 4th one, because it was only 4 bullets in the clip. I wouldn't be here. This is before my dad got married. So you see, God is in fact sovereign. Little did the designer of the Lee-Enfield 303 realize when he put a 4 bullet clip that God needed me here in Malaysia. Well, you know, the idea that a bear would be at peace with a cow is pretty hard for me to understand. It's pretty hard for me to imagine this. But it's a very good indicator that the type of change that will come upon the whole world. The millennium is not just going to be a time when people start being nice to each other. It's going to be a time of profound, complete change on the whole earth. So, will there be priests during that future millennium? Will there be sacrifices? Will there be a rebuilt temple? And the scripture is quite clear about all of this. Yes, there will be. We've already seen that Ezekiel chapter 40 to 46 discuss a rebuilt temple. Here are 7 chapters of the Bible that would make no sense whatsoever if they were not to be literally fulfilled. Chapters 40 to 42 describe the structure of the temple. The first half of chapter 43 describes the return of the glory of the Lord to the temple. Then in the second half of chapter 43, we read about the altar of burnt offerings. Chapter 44 describes the service of the priests and the Levites. The first half of chapter 45 describes how the priests are to be supported. And the last half of chapter 45 and chapter 46 describe the various offerings. Now, there's something important to note about these offerings, and we're going to discuss it for a couple of minutes, because it's important, and because it only makes sense if we understand it in the light of dispensational truth. We read in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 17, about the offerings that will be made in this rebuilt millennial temple. It says, "It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He will provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel." Now, what's so important about this? First of all, there is a person named the Prince found in this passage. Evidently, he is not Messiah, but he is Messiah's representative. How do we know this? Because in Ezekiel 45, verse 22, we read of the prince making a sin offering. On that day, the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. While the Lord Jesus Christ lived in obedience to the law, there is no evidence that he ever offered a sin offering. He himself is the sin offering. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 makes this clear. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now let's address the big question. If we are forgiven by Christ's finished work on the cross, why does Ezekiel speak in this passage of sin offerings? This is something that bothered me for years. In fact, for about 15 years. I have no problem with the idea of offerings being made as a sign of fellowship, as a memorial, as a commemoration. But this passage says very specifically that there will be sin offerings. And so I've had a very hard time with this passage. Because why would a sin offering be made if Christ's perfect work of forgiveness is complete? So I had a huge theological problem. And I had the problem because I was not interpreting the passage in the light of dispensational truth. Without dispensational truth, I am left with the problem of why there would be sacrifices for sin when the Lord Jesus Christ is already the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But as a dispensationalist, I understand that in all dispensations, forgiveness is through faith in the revealed will of God. The Old Testament Israelites were not saved through bringing a sin offering. The sin offering was a testimonial. It was a sign that they were obeying the dispensational program of God. It was a sign of faith, not a means of faith. And in this future dispensation of the millennium, God's program for Israel will be renewed. It will be continued, and it will find its completion. And the Israelites will once again offer sacrifices. And in fact, they will offer sin offerings. But the sin offerings will not be the means of forgiveness. Sin offerings were not the means of forgiveness during the law. Faith was. And sin offerings will not be the means of forgiveness during the millennium. Again, faith is key. The means of forgiveness is the finished work of Christ on the cross. When the Israelite in the millennium offers a sin offering, it is because he is conscious of his sin and wants a visible sign of his faith. So the whole matter of the temple in Ezekiel, the existence of the priests and the Levites, and the system of sacrifices is a major theological problem for those who do not interpret the scripture dispensationally. But for those of us who are dispensationalists, who think consistently as dispensationalists, the problems disappear. Now, it might be a good time for us to remind ourselves that we have many brothers and sisters in Christ who are not dispensationalists. They follow a different system of Bible interpretation. And while we don't agree with them on this system, while we think that their system might lead to some practical confusion, we still love our brothers and sisters in Christ. All those who are born again are precious to us. Now you will notice that many of these prophecies are dealing with the nation of Israel, and in fact the millennium is key to the fulfillment of biblical prophecies involving Israel. Biblical literalists, that is to say people who interpret the Bible properly, will stress that God still has a purpose for the nation of Israel. Today, in the dispensation of grace, Israel is on the back burner. Today, God is not dealing with Israel as a nation. God is dealing with individual Jews. When a Jew recognizes Jesus as his Messiah, that Jew is added to the church. The church is something new. It is a mystery. It is not something that was revealed in the Old Testament times. The Jews and Gentiles together would form one single body, that we would be one people of God. And that's the way it is at this present time and in this present dispensation of grace. But in the future millennium, we once again see God dealing with Israel nationally, as a nation. And all the prophecies about Israel that remain to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in that millennium. But we might ask ourselves, what is the place for the Gentiles? Is this millennium only for the Jews? Is it only for the nation of Israel? Well, thankfully, the millennium is intended for the Gentiles as well. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be third, along with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Read those words and think about the significance of them. Blessed be Egypt, my people. In Scripture, Egypt is often a picture of the world and its system and its desires. But during the millennium, God lays aside the picture and he deals with the people. And Egypt will be characterized by obedience to God. Well, there's an expression that says all good things must come to an end, and this future dispensation of the millennium will also come to an end. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 7, shows Christ's governmental rule on earth coming to an end in a great rebellion and in the destruction of the rebels. It says, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Even in a perfect world, even with a perfect knowledge of what is expected, man fails the test. You know, the law of God will be written on people's hearts and on their minds. They will know what they ought to do. They will feel what they ought to do. And still, they will choose to rebel. And so the final dispensation will come to an end. History, as we know it, will come to an end. The final judgment at the great white throne will be conducted. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the righteous will enter the eternal state. When this point is reached, man's attempts at self-justification will be ended. In each of the dispensations, God revealed himself. In each of the dispensations, God gave man a chance. In each of the different dispensations, under different circumstances, God tested man. And in each of the dispensations, man has failed. And so we must confess that God is just. God is righteous. God's plans are perfect. And that God and God alone gets the glory. I think I'm going to stop there. And tomorrow morning, we're going to continue on with some of the practical implications of this. And then we will get into looking at Bible interpretation a little bit. So I'll turn it back over to our chair.